The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Revelation chapter 19, where we are ready to continue with verse 19. All right, as we will see manifested here, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. This forms about the worst example of not having the fear of the Lord that probably has occurred in human history, as the beast and the kings of the earth are assembled to make war against the Lord himself. Obviously, this will come to nothing, but the reality is these people manifest negative volition at a level that is unprecedented in human history. So for those of us who are positive, we have the privilege of studying these things, of seeing the end before it occurs, of being provided information about the future so that we know where history is headed, and we are not in the dark with respect to the negative volition of the many out there that will lead to this unprecedented destruction. So we are assembled here to take in Bible doctrine under the proper ministry of the filling of the Holy Spirit. That is accomplished via either obedience or through the principle of rebound when you sin. So it's time to deal with that issue, put the sin nature aside, and whatever else you need to do so that you can profit from the teaching. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity we have once again to assemble together, to come apart from the insanity of the cosmos, from the thousands of things that clamor for our attention that ultimately in the big scheme of things are not really truly important. We recognize that our eternal home is in heaven, that we are not citizens of this world, we are citizens of a heavenly country, and that we are to be equipped to live our lives in this world through the principle of the intake and application of Bible doctrine. We thank you for all that you provide to make this possible and pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will bless our thinking and continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here ready to deal with the conclusion of the assembly for war that will ultimately characterize the human race. We know that these armies have been assembled not only through the negative volition of mankind, but through the Satan-possessed Antichrist and through demonic spirits that are sent out to function on behalf of Satan himself to prepare people for their final destruction. That is not the message, of course, that he sends, but that is exactly where he is leading them. So now, as we see here, there has been a command prior to this for an assembly of the carrion birds to come and to be prepared before this warfare for the great feast which God is spreading for them on the mountains of Israel. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies assembled to make war against him who sat upon the horse and against his army. And I saw again Kai Idon, the usual construction John has employed throughout this book to denote a shift in subject matter. And while a lot of the things we have in this chapter, the opening of the heavens, the assembly of the birds, and this here are designed to deal with one event, and that is what is properly called Armageddon, there are various aspects to that event. And so John makes the shift here. I saw the beast is Therion with the definite article. Haven't seen this term for a while. Last time we saw it really was in chapter 14, I think, or even 13. And the kings, Basileus of the earth, genitive of Gay, and their armies. Stratuma is the word with a definite article, S-T-R-A-T-E-U-M-A. Stratuo means to wage warfare. The ma suffix in the Greek tends to denote activity. And these are people who wage warfare, troops, soldiers, and can mean the entire army with no indication of whether it is a few or many. In this case, it's going to be a lot. Their armies is genitive of altas, referring to the kings. Perfect passive participle here of soon ago, having been gathered together. That means exactly that, to lead or to go with, and hence to assemble. Having been assembled, to make war. Poieo is the infinitive here, which actually serves as an infinitive of purpose, for the purpose of the war. Definite article with polemos, P-O-L-E-M-O-S. And that means exactly that, armed conflict or war. With, and here in this context, it has the nuance of against. When you wage war against someone. The one sitting, definite article with the present participle of kathemai, upon the horse, preposition epi, plus the genitive of hippos, and with the armies of him, and against his army. Here, and is kai, against, meta here again used in a sense of conflict. The army is stratuma here in the singular, and then the genitive of altas, his army. And the beast was seized, and with him the false prophet who performed the signs in his presence. Is kai to therion, the beast was seized as piazzo, P-I-A-Z-O. Piazzo means to seize or to arrest, to take someone into custody. And with him, in accompaniment with him, preposition meta with the genitive of altas, the pseudo prophetes, the false prophet. Now these two we've seen mentioned and explained at length in chapter 13. The beast referring to the Antichrist, the false prophet, to his religious mouthpiece, the one who is able to do miracles in his presence or by his authority. And of course, who comes to institute the principle of the mark of the beast. The false prophet, the one doing, definite article plus a present active participle, to indicate the participle indicates ongoing action here, that he was consistently doing these, doing the signs. Semion with the definite article, S-E-M-E-I-O-N. These signs in the presence of him. And opion means before him, for whatever reason, during the latter half, and it may only be that he's able to do these things because Satan is actually present within the Antichrist to pull a lot of these things off. He clearly can do miraculous things. We have been told in 2 Thessalonians that he does these great miracles for the purpose of deceiving people. And he has all kinds of lying signs and false wonders. Every lying miracle, it says, and deception. And these miracles are going to convince the people that he is indeed God, and he's not. So in his presence, by means of which, preposition N with the instrumental here, the relative pronoun hosts, by which miracles, it's a neuter plural, he deceived. Aorist active indicative of planao, P-L-A-N-A-O. This word means to lead astray, mislead, or deceive. By which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worship his image. The objects of his attacks are the world at large, but specifically he was successful in terms of those who followed him and listened to it. The ones receiving is a definite article plus the present active participle, the aorist active participle of lambano. The ones having received, the aorist participle precedes the action of the verb. He deceived them after they had taken the mark. All right. And the idea is, of course, there's almost a back and forth here because he deceives them into taking the mark. And so his miracles after the fact tend to confirm the supernatural status of the Antichrist and the false prophet in the eyes of men. The mark is that term we saw before, charagma, C-H-A-R-A-G-M-A. Again, a mark or stamp made by etching, engraving, imprinting, branding, tattooing, etc. The mark of the beast. And the ones worshiping, definite article here, plus a present active participle, the president indicates that after the mark was sort of a one-shot deal, of course. Once you took it, you took it. It was over and done with. And in that regard, it's kind of viewed, even though it's a participle, as something that they did. And then they kept on worshiping the beast. The worship is viewed as an ongoing thing here rather than, and that's the shift from the aorist to the present in the participle. The ones worshiping the image is icon. E-I-K-O-N. We get our word icon from this, of course. The image of him, his image. So he, the beast and the false prophet were seized. And then you have sort of all this parenthetical information that's somewhat of a rehash of what we've seen throughout the book, that he performed the signs in his presence and he deceived those who took the mark and worship his name. And then you resume the thought, they were seized and thrown alive. Now you continue with the main verb from the main part of the sentence. The beast was seized, and with him the false prophet, and these two were thrown alive into the lake of fire. So you have here, literally living is what you have, a present active participle. They were taken living. We don't tend to talk like that, so we just, for smooth English, would use the word alive here. But it emphasizes they were still very much physically alive. Living, they were cast. Aorist passive indicative of balo, the two of them, we might say. These two, ho, definite article plus the adjective duo. The two, into, preposition ice, plus the word limne, L-I-M-N-E, into, and this means a lake, a place of standing water, smaller than a sea or an ocean, but a place of standing water. And we understand the whole concept of a lake. It's a relatively, it can be large, but it's relatively small, say speaking, compared to the seas. So you have a lake of fire here, topur, the genitive here of content. A fiery lake. Now the question, of course, with interpreters and theologians, is this fire literal? Well, in one sense, it really makes no difference. It's not literal in the sense that it's going to destroy what it consumes. The bodies of the people that go in there will never be consumed. So in that regard, but is it hot? And the answer is yes. And whether it's literal fire or a fiery type place, a place of intense heat in which people are tormented day and night forever and ever, really makes little difference in the long run. And so why people argue over this is somewhat beyond me, but the poor here looks certainly to be a genitive of content, and that would argue for a literal interpretation of this. We understand what a lake of water is, and we just don't have any real frame of reference for a lake of fire. So you have the lake of, they were cast alive, or living. These two were thrown into, or cast, into the lake of fire, which burns with brimstone. The one, definite article here, is hay, and is a feminine, so it matches with limne, which is feminine. The lake, which burns, literally you've got a present passive participle of kaio, K-A-I-O. Being burned, it's a passive, or burning, with brimstone. Preposition N with the instrumental here of thion, T-H-E-I-O-N. Sulfur or brimstone, it's closer probably to our word for sulfur here. The Greeks viewed this word as a positive one and regarded it in some way as a divine incense. To purify and prevent the spread of contagious diseases. But there's no place I could find in the New Testament where the lake of fire and brimstone is ever used in a positive sense in the New Testament. In one sense, their definition fits because this lake will combine and contain all the evil in the world, and it will not spread from there ever again. All the evil that has ever existed, beginning with Satan and his arrogant fall, to all of those who have fallen under his spell and lived their lives under darkness and rejection of God's plan, negative volition, they will all be put into this single place where they will remain confined forever. And the rest of the armies in context here, were killed with the sword which came from the mouth of him who sat upon the horse. And all the birds were filled with their flesh. And the rest is Kai with loipos. This word means what is left over or the remainder. The rest were killed. Aorist passive indicative, apoktino. And again, we don't have apoktino. We have here the agent with the sword, preposition N with the instrumental of Ramphia, the broadsword, of the one sitting. The one sitting is a definite article again, ka themai, upon the horse, preposition ep plus hippos. The one sitting upon the horse, the one coming out refers back to the sword here now. You've got a instrumental feminine singular of exerchomai, which modifies the sword, E-X-E-R-C-H-O-M-A-I. The one coming out from, preposition ek, plus the word stoma, from the mouth of him, his mouth. And all the birds, all is pos here, nominative neuter plural, and then ornion again, O-R-N-E-O-N. All the birds were filled is word cortazo, C-H-O-R-T-A-Z-O. Passively, it means to gorge oneself, to be satiated, to be stuffed. We've all had that experience, I'm sure, of eating too much. You gorge yourself and you are miserable later because you ate way too much food and your body couldn't even handle it. Well, these birds are going to have all they want to eat and more. Preposition ek plus the word sarx, again referring to literal flesh, S-A-R-X. The flesh of them, a genitive of autos. Okay, point one, John now moves to the earthly combatants that will assemble for the final battle with Jesus Christ, the returning warrior Messiah. And interestingly enough, as we see in these verses, he's constantly referred to here as the one sitting up on the horse. None of the names are applied to him. We're not told that it's the Lamb that we saw in chapter 5. We're told that he's the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, but he's never really identified by that title. And through here, it just refers to him as the one sitting up on the horse. And this is designed to focus on this aspect of his character, and that is the warrior aspect. That various aspects of the character of Jesus Christ have been seen throughout this book. And this aspect is the final one, in some ways, we will see, as he deals with the negative volition of the human race. Two here, the first emphasis in these verses focuses on the beast, the satanically possessed Antichrist who will lead the war against the Lord. Three, the armies of the world have come together in the land of Palestine for the purpose of fighting one another for control of what is left of the world. We know a fourth of the land mass has been devastated. The Western Hemisphere is no longer a factor. And so you still have the earth that is left. Antichrist with his forces in Europe, primarily focused there. You have the African nations. You have the confederation that comes from the east, the Chinese and all of that. And then you have the rest of the nations around there that are in Asia and the Middle East. And so whatever is left, obviously whoever is the biggest boy on the block is going to control everything. You wipe out all your enemies. That's the idea here. It's going to happen, but not in the way they think it's going to. You wipe out all your enemies and you seize control of what's left. And so you had Russia, what's left of it, again, moving down from the north, their allies, the ones that align themselves with them, and then whatever nations from the Middle East are involved in all of this. And we can safely conclude, of course, that, you know, the Scandinavian countries won't fight because they never do. It's a joke. But they typically have tended to avoid war, and we don't hear anything specifically about, say, Australia. That nation is a large island. It's viewed as a separate continent, but it is completely surrounded by water, and so it may be no more by this time. We really don't know. We do know that at the end, the topography has dramatically changed, so will there even be an Australia becomes another whole question. But at any rate, whatever armies are left are all going to move into this area for control of the world. Four, the Antichrist leads the forces from the west, Russia has regrouped from their devastating defeat in the middle of Daniel's 70th week to the extent that they could regroup in 3.5 years. And the kings of the East have now moved into the Middle East. Again, you've got the logistics of having to move these massive amounts of people into a, relatively speaking, small area. But the army coming from the East no doubt will suffer some casualties along the way, as they will have to come by land and sea and however they can get there. And we have to assume that some nations will oppose them along the way. They will not just simply roll over for them. So, five, there are likely other nations that are represented at this final battle, but we are not given all the specifics of in this passage. And really, in certain ways, as we get into the Revelation, particularly towards the end of the book, we've gotten a ton of information about Daniel's 70th week, of the events of that time, the final 7 years. But as we close in on the end, certain things are said and certain things are left unsaid. And we really, from this point on, start painting with pretty broad strokes in terms of the future. We hear about all these armies assembled, but we don't know who all's involved. We know some of the principles, but we don't know all of them. And when we get into dealing in chapter 20 with the millennium, we're given very little information about that. And this is really the high point of human history, the 1,000 years, the golden age that is to come. And then we get into chapter 21 and 22, we're given information about the eternal future, two chapters substantially in the Bible, only about that. And we're talking, you know, billions and billions of years, eon. Of course, time won't be a factor, time will be no more. But we're given relatively little information from here on out other than a broad picture of what is going to happen to these people and how it's going to all finally pan out. So six, we know the reason they have actually assembled is related to demonic activity that causes them to all move toward Israel. We saw there in Revelation 16:14, these three frog demons go out specifically for the purpose of assembling these people, these unclean spirits of demons, performing signs, which go out to the kings of the whole world to gather them together for the war of the great day of God the Almighty. And seven, at some point in the proceedings, the Antichrist and other world leaders who have assembled in Palestine put aside their differences to fight against the returning Christ and his army. And I've got to believe that point in the proceedings is when they see him. That is when they decide in that instant that it doesn't make any difference what happens here among us. If we cannot defeat this invasion from space, none of us are going to rule the planet. So we have to marshal our forces and fight together. Eight, while they may not have initially assembled for the purpose of fighting the Lord, that is the final purpose for their assembly, as seen in the infinitive purpose there in our verse 19, for the purpose of making war against him. And so this has always been Satan's purpose. Now, it may not have been mankind's purpose. They may have had other smaller purposes that led them up to this point. But this has always been Satan's purpose, open war on God. And now he's got his chance. It won't last long, but this has always been his purpose in order to prove that he is God and God is not God. And so whatever led these people to this point, they are allied with the wrong person at the wrong time in history, in Satan. And he's not really, another thing that stands out to me in this passage is that he's not even mentioned here. I would assume at the second he sees that it's all over with, he's going to vacate Antichrist. But he won't be able to flee very long, and that we will see in chapter 20. He is captured immediately. This war is going to do him in. Nine, these unbelievers will all come to the quick conclusion that their real enemy is coming from the third heaven, and the conflict must be waged against him. 10, although the armies of heaven are mentioned at the end of verse 19, there is no real indication they actually engage in the war. 11, Jesus Christ will do all the fighting for those with him, which will result in absolutely no casualties among his forces. Of course, we're all in resurrection bodies. They couldn't kill us if they wanted to. And complete annihilation of the kings of the earth and their armies. So if you're assembled for this war, if you're there to fight, you're going to die. There is no way out of this one. You have allied yourself again with the wrong person at the wrong time, and you are completely in the wrong place at the wrong time, and it will issue in the sin unto death for all of them. There will be no peace. There will be no truce. There will be no, I'm throwing up the white flag. I don't care about the white flag. You can throw the Geneva Convention out in this one. We're not going to take any prisoners, and all of that. It's death. This is it. This is your final shot. 12, there is no mention of a battle at this point. Only that Antichrist is seized and cast alive into the lake of fire. And the point of all of that, that's another whole thing. And you've got to imagine this is going to be a pretty massive warfare, a pretty massive slaughter. And it's not even mentioned here. You've got to be able to fill in the blanks. And certainly with all that we've studied, we should be able to fill in the blank that there is a horrific war that issues in the millions and millions of casualties for humanity, none for the Lord. And he takes control of the earth at that point, or begins to. The armies are all defeated, and then he will make his way to begin to assemble his people and establish the millennial kingdom. 11, we are not specifically told who seized him when the Antichrist is seized, but the logical conclusion is that it will be the Lord himself. We do know, like for instance, when you get into chapter 20, he uses an angel to bind up Satan. But there's no indication of an angel here, although one may do the job. But from the verse, I logically would conclude that the Lord himself does this. 14, verse 20 makes it explicit that Antichrist has been accompanied by the false prophet, who is still with him at the time of the second advent. For whatever reason, he has not remained in any sort of a background position during this time in this final campaign. We know that Antichrist's final campaign, we assume, will initiate in Europe. Swing down across northern Africa, across Libya and Egypt and Ethiopia and the Sudan and all of that, up through the Sinai Peninsula and then into Israel. He's going to take a lot of plunder there. He's going to appear still to be very, very highly successful. There's no indication that anybody really effectively withstands him right up to the very end. And so his great reputation is in some ways deserved. But as he, again, what causes him to do all this? Well, we know that there's the verse in Daniel about the rumors he hears from the east and from the north disturb him. And he hears of armies on the march. And so that obviously sets him in motion to have to deal with certain of these things. 15, the middle of this verse reiterates what we saw in chapter 13 about the false prophet performing his dramatic, miraculous feats in the bodily presence of the Antichrist. 16, it will be by virtue of these signs that the false prophet is able to deceive those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. And in some ways, again, I say there's sort of a back and forth here because the deception is going on in the first place. By the middle of Daniel's 70th week, there's great deception characterizing the whole thing. And so he deceives them and he does these various miracles and all of that. And then the deception is taken to a whole new level during the second half. Now he has a bunch of willing accomplices that have been deceived into this and participation and all of that, and those who have bought into the viewpoint. And the astonishing thing that we should see, to me it's pretty evident, if you watch television at all, if you watch the news, if you watch the media, people will buy what they're told. If you see it on TV, it must be true. And the news, the media is very good at manipulating public opinion. They may be spouting out nothing more than sheer lies. We're at war with terror. How are you at war with something that isn't even human? Explain that one to me. They can't. But if you say it often enough, it becomes true. And the media has got to be a big part of this, the media blitz that Antichrist will no doubt have going on. I'm sure he's going to be on the news every night. Some little quip, some little quote, some little statement, some little thing. He's going to be a popular guy. And the false prophet, no doubt, will be there right alongside with him. And they will have their way, their spin to put on things, and the media will eat it up. I have no doubt that they will be media darlings. And so as they go through all of this and they deceive people one by one, they're picked off. But they're only deceived because of their own negative volition. They're deceived because they want to be deceived. You say, well, nobody really wants to be deceived. Oh, these people do. People want to be deceived. People would rather be deceived than know the truth. They're not interested in the truth at that level, to where it doesn't matter what they believe at a certain level. Because they like this. They prefer the darkness rather than the light. Their deeds are evil. Antichrist will have no problems with anybody in terms of righteousness and sin and those types of things. I doubt that those will even be in his vocabulary. There won't be anything that would suggest to anybody that Antichrist wasn't just a good guy and all for them. And the false prophet, no doubt as well. Well, 17, the signs which he will perform will be very real. But they are called lying signs and lying wonders because they are used to deceive and support the lie that Antichrist is the true Messiah. 2 Thessalonians 2, 9, and 10, a verse we've had occasion to look at a lot because it's very germane to what we've got going on here. Speaking of Antichrist, the lawless one who is the subject here, that is the one whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan. And we understand that people can go along in life. You can have two people. It's hard to get people to agree on a lot of things. But you can have two people generally headed in the same direction with the same sort of ideas and viewpoint and all of that. And they may very well be happy to team up because they have the same goals, the same plans, the same agenda. Well, Antichrist and Satan are very much like that. Satan has the goal, he has two major goals. One is world domination, and two is worship. He wants to be worshipped. Well, wait a minute, aren't those the very same two goals of Antichrist? Yes. And so they are literally like two peas in a pod, although Antichrist is fully human. Satan, of course, the chief cherub that was created, whenever he was, how many ever millions of years ago it was, or thousands of years ago, we don't have a time frame. But yet there comes a point in history where these two are exactly on the same page. You don't have to encourage them to be on the same page. They're on the same page. They have the same goals, and they're more than happy to cooperate with one another. Antichrist is fully committed to his plan, and Satan is fully committed to his. And so they make, we might say, a wonderful couple. Literally a marriage made in heaven or in hell. But this is the nature of these two. And his coming is in accord with the activity of Satan. Satan has been promoting his coming. You see it. It's all over the movies. It's in the literature. It's everywhere. The whole world of unbelievers out there, I suspect, probably has some frame of reference for a guy called the Antichrist. Now, they may not know what it means. They may not fully grasp what it's all about and all of that. But they've heard of him. They know 666. They know these things. It's no major secret in the world at all that this is all coming. And some of, of course, they make light of it. Oh, well, this isn't real. This is just religious nonsense or whatever. But they are aware. And so when this all begins to happen, it's going to be part of the norm for them. But again, we are in the middle. There is no doubt in my mind that we are in the middle of some sort of a paradigm shift in which the world has taken on a strange new complexion. And our nation, of course, leads in the deception with all that we're doing, but the world itself is largely deceived and continues to pursue a path of deception. They're not interested in the truth, and they make no secrets about it. They're busy going on doing whatever it is they're doing. Some things good, some things bad, some things probably in between. And they're living their life as though this isn't about to happen. And we just happen to believe that it is about to happen. So when it all begins to happen, in some ways they'll continue going right on living their life, doing what they're doing. It won't be any big shock to them, we might say. Well, 18, the Greek word order at the end of verse 20 is quite unusual. And is designed to draw attention to the fact that these two men do not suffer the normal fate of other unbelievers. 19, the normal order of events for an unbeliever is to die physically, be placed in Hades torment in the compartment there in the center of the earth, be resurrected, now however long that time elapses between their death, which could be thousands of years even, and their actual judgment at the great white throne, for all unbelievers, or the biggest part of them, they are going to have been in Hades for 1,000 years plus before they get to the great white throne. There will be some who have died during the millennium because of their evil and whatever else, and they're right at the end, a whole bunch of them. But they're going to go, all those believers that die there, they all go into the lake of fire for apparently immediately at the end of the millennium. That's another little detail we don't have a specific on, but one would have to assume that that's what's going to happen. Well, 20, the actual Greek has the sense of the alive, the living, which Osborne has noted has the connotation of conscious punishment in the lake of fire. That's the whole force of alive here, is conscious, animate life. That it is not merely, and this is going to get into, there are various theories out there that people have advanced because they don't like the idea of the lake of fire and they don't like the idea of eternal punishment. So number one, they want to make the lake of fire not literal. Okay, it's not literal. What is it portraying then? What is this horrible idea that this conjures up, a lake of fire burning with brimstone? What does it portray if it's not literal? What is the meaning behind the words? Well, they don't have an answer for that. And you cannot get around the terms day and night, forever and ever. I mean, those terms are so inclusive that you can't avoid those when you get to, and we'll see that coming up in chapter 20. It's not really even mentioned here. That they're tormented day and night forever and ever. But we can infer from this verse, they're thrown alive into the lake of fire. Well, what would be the normal conclusion of a physical body thrown into a lake of fire? It'd be incinerated and that'd be it. Well, what happens to their souls? And all of that. Because when you look ahead, say if you look into chapter 20, verse 10, the Greek here is so strong that you cannot get around the fact that the devil joins up with the beast and the false prophet in the lake of fire, and they're still there. The Greek is quite explicit here. The literal you have, and the devil, the one deceiving them, was cast into the lake of the fire and sulfur, where also you've got a chi in an adjunctive sense. It cannot be connective. It cannot be connective in the Greek structure of this sentence, where also the beast and the false prophet. And they will be tormented day and night into the ages of the ages. And so some interpreters, because there is no explicit verb here, have attempted to supply the verb were thrown. The devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet were thrown, rather than just supply a to-be verb, which is the normal. When a verb is elided, and probably 95 times out of 100 in the Greek, it's the to-be verb that's elided. It's aimi. But rather than that, they'll supply here to where the beast and false prophet were thrown. And I can at least allow for that grammatically. Okay, the beast and the false prophet were thrown. Are they still there? And their argument would be, well, no, they've been annihilated. They're not there any longer. But that begins to be a problem because the devil in verse 10 is a singular. The verb they will be tormented is a plural. And the only other two explicit subjects are the beast and the false prophet. So therefore, you grammatically don't have any choice, but the three of them are going to be tormented there forever and ever in the lake of fire. That is the clear teaching of the verse. You cannot get around it, in my opinion. And I've looked at it pretty dramatically and thought, well, okay, I know why people try to get around this verse, but is there a way to effectively get around it? No, the shift of tense, or the shift of subject here, from a singular to a plural, ties this together perfectly. You can't ignore that there are three subjects in this verse. And if those two, and we know Satan's not human, but we know the beast and the false prophet are, and they're still in the lake of fire because this is 1,000 years later, and there's no way to get around the fact that they're still consciously alive there in the lake of fire after 1,000 years. And they're going to be tormented day and night forever and ever. There's no end to their existence. There's no end to anybody's existence once they're created. Once God gives life, it is life. So, again, the normal order of events here, we did that one. The actual Greek has the sense of living. And that's real important because they continue to live in the lake of fire under what we might call eternal death, if that could be called living. But they are consciously alive. 21, these are the first two inhabitants in the lake of fire, where they will remain for all eternity. However, they will be joined at the end of the millennium by Satan, the demons, and all other unbelievers. So they get to stay there 1,000 years all by themselves. To what purpose? Who knows? But that's just the nature of what's revealed here. This is the order of events. 22, while it is not explicitly stated here, it should be understood that these two men are provided a resurrection body at this time, which will allow them to endure eternal conscious torment from this time forward. And the reason we say this is because the soul is some sort of form, we don't know, of higher electrical energy, perhaps even light. We don't know what the soul is comprised of. We don't know what makes a soul. We know that God creates them, and God's the only one that can create them. Men can't make them. We know that with all of our technology, we can't even come close to making a human being. And so we don't really know that. But when you consider the other factors that we do know, for instance, there in Luke, when the rich man dies and goes to Hades, and he talks about seeing Lazarus, that implies eyes, or certainly perception. And he talks about water that he could see, and Lazarus dipping his finger in the water. That implies some sort of a visible form that he could see. And he has memory as well, which implies a thinking process. And then when you get into Revelation, say chapter 6 there, where the souls of the martyrs are under the altar, and they're given robes. Well, a robe isn't much good if you don't have a body. I mean, you got to have something to put it on. And we see that when we talk about the need for clothing in heaven, it implies a physical, we might say physical, or at least a visible presence. And we talk about a resurrection body. Well, all unbelievers get a resurrection body as well. And we're not specifically told, but their body will be fitted for eternal destruction. That body will be eternally destroyed, but never destroyed. It's not as though it gets consumed or annihilated. Which, you know, if you took a piece of wood and threw it into a blazing hot furnace, eventually you'd have nothing left but ash. And the two major theories that people that don't like these passages tend to advance are, one, annihilation, that God eventually just destroys them because it wouldn't be right for him to torment them forever and ever, or eternal salvation for everybody, that in the end God will relent and will change his mind, and everybody will be accepted back into the fold. And neither theory is true. They don't have any biblical support for these theories, but they try to do them because they have to explain away these verses that they don't like. This doesn't fit with who they think God is. And so rather than acknowledge, well, I might not know something about God's character, or that there may be reasons he does this I don't understand, They come up with these alternate explanations. And the alternate explanations, of course, are not true. They are simply ways to try to get around the truth of what's taught here. And so, maybe all unbelievers get their resurrection body at the time of their physical death. We don't know. But it certainly appears that they had some sort of body there in Hades. Lazarus, the rich man, could see him. He recognized him, and we all have already accepted that the resurrection body in some ways is going to reflect who you were here, that people will not look at you in your resurrection body and say, oh, I have no idea who that is. You'll know who they are. And so in some ways we would expect the resurrection body of unbelievers to be just like believers and modeled after what they were like on earth. So, again, they're provided a resurrection body, which, you know, you have to have a body fitted for this to be able to take torment day and night forever and ever. And, so, you know, and I recognize those genitives day and night are genitives of time. I mean, sometimes at day, sometimes at night. But when day and night is coupled with the phrase forever and ever, it implies unending conscious torment. And there's no way around it. So 24, this is the first time here that we have seen the lake of fire explicitly mentioned in the Word of God. Although we are told in chapter 14 that the agents of torment would be fire and brimstone. Revelation 14:10. And I probably should have said this is the first time in Revelation because Jesus mentioned the lake of fire in passing when he talked about the destruction there in Matthew 25, I believe, when he talked about the separation of the sheep and goats. Well, actually, he didn't call it a lake of fire. He called it eternal fire there. So the whole concept of the lake of fire is unique to Revelation in the sense that it's called the lake of fire. Fire as an agent of torment is not unique to this book. Nor is brimstone, as we have seen. So Revelation 14:10, there we were told he will drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is mixed full strength in the cup of his anger. And he will be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And some want to make this, again, temporary. There's nothing to suggest this is temporary. In fact, the language of Scripture goes so far as to demonstrate that it's not temporary. It's not to be considered temporary. 24, the most natural way of classifying the genitive of fire would be one of content. It denotes a limited area, a lake, not a sea, that is filled with fire. 25, it is further described by the final phrase, the one burning with brimstone slash sulfur. We don't tend to use the word brimstone much anymore. We're much more familiar with burning sulfur and that smell. 26, the term thion, that's brimstone or sulfur, was viewed by the Greek world in a positive sense. They regarded it as divine incense to purify and prevent the spread of contagious diseases. 27, however, it does not seem to be used in a positive sense in the New Testament and is only mentioned in the context of judgment and destruction. 28, as the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia has noted, once brimstone took fire, it would melt and run in burning streams down the ravine, spreading everywhere suffocating fumes, such as come from the ordinary brimstone match. No more realistic figure could be chosen to depict terrible suffering and destruction. And that smell when you light a match, if you don't use a cigarette lighter, if you light a match, if you ever catch the whiff of that sulfur, it's not pleasant. And you don't want to smell a whole bunch of that. And sulfur itself is not a great smell all by itself. But burning sulfur is awful. I mean, it really is horrible. Well, 29, there is certainly a rich history behind the concept of the lake of fire, which most believe stem from the traditions regarding the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah by fire and sulfur. In Genesis there, 19:24, these same two agents were the means by which God destroyed the cities of the plain. They appear to be his favorite agents for tormenting his enemies and destroying them. And if you really want to smell something bad, take some sulfuric acid and just put it on something that it'll eat, like a clog in your house. If you get a clog in your deal, get some sulfuric acid and pour it, but hold your nose. Because believe me, the smell is god awful. I mean, you don't really want to smell it at all. Genesis 19:24, and the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah brimstone and fire from the Lord out of heaven. There it's also mentioned in Luke 17:29-30. In the New Testament and in the apocryphal book of 1 Enoch. I probably should have put the quote in there, which I didn't, but such is life. You can look it up on the internet if you want to know. The book of Enoch is online, so you can find it and look up the verses there that'll talk about this concept of fire and sulfur. 17:29-30. But on the day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. And it will be just the same on the day that the Son of Man is revealed. And the destruction that will come, certainly at that time, is almost incomprehensible again. 30, it is certainly to be connected with Gehenna, which came to refer to eternal fiery punishment. The nuance or the idea of this came out of not only the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, but this place in the Valley of Hinnom outside Jerusalem. The whole concept of this eternal place of awful, god-awful torment that people went to. 31, the Greek word, Gehenna, is derived originally from the Valley of Hinnom on the south slope of Jerusalem, which became notorious during the reigns of Ahaz and Manasseh. Those were two particularly evil kings. When children were burned as sacrifices to the god Molech. 2 Chronicles 28:3. And this deals with Ahaz. He made molten images for the Baals. And, of course, the Baals were there, the mother-son cult of antiquity that was manifested in Israel, was the male deity was Baal, and the female deity was Ashtaroth, the plural, or Asherah in the singular. Moreover, he burned incense. So if you really wonder why God is so against the mother-son cult, if you do some study of it in history, the fact that the Roman Catholic Church is the last manifestation of it, particularly European Catholicism, their history is very checkered as well. But throughout history, this cult has done some horrific things. So he burned them in the valley of Ben-Hinnom, son of Hinnom, and burned his sons in fire, according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord had driven out before the sons of Israel. And he sacrificed and burned incense on the high places, on the hills, and under every green tree. And so the ultimate, of course, in a real perversion in terms of religion would be sacrificing your own child for salvation. Pretty stupid concept, but people bought into it. 33:6 also deals with this same issue. And this is in the reign of Manasseh. In verse 2, he did evil in the sight of the Lord according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord had dispossessed. This is one of the problems. God delivers people from the cosmos, and they go back and they jump in with them. And he delivered these people, delivered the land to the Jews, of course, at the conquest, in about a span of something like 6 years. It wasn't a long, long time. It was about 1405 to 1399 or so. And he dispossessed these nations and threw them out and made it plain to the Jews. This was no big secret. It was reiterated throughout the Mosaic context there that these people were evil. You are not to emulate them. You are not to join in with them. You are not to marry into them. You're not to date them. You're not to get involved emotionally with them. You're to stay away from them because they're horribly evil. And yet, they go back, forget about all that, begin to associate with them, blow off the doctrine of separation, and there you go. Now here they are sacrificing their children to these gods in the fire. That is a long, long way from what God had envisioned for his people, I'm sure. And it really speaks to the depravity of human nature as the Jews pulled these types of stunts, and of course ultimately this led to their destruction under the fifth cycle, and then finally in 70 AD permanently up until, you know, just the recent history. So he rebuilt the high places which his father Hezekiah had broken down. He also erected altars for the Baals and made Asherim, those are the female symbols of deity, and worship all the host of heaven and serve them. And he built altars in the house of the Lord, of which the Lord had said, my name will be in Jerusalem forever. And he built all altars, i.e. not to the Lord, but to all these male and female deities. In the two courts of the house of the Lord. And he made his sons pass through the fire in the valley of Ben-Hinnom. And he practiced witchcraft, used divination, practiced sorcery, and dealt with mediums and spiritists. He did much evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking him to anger. And so he eventually sets up an image in the house of God as well. Well, this was condemned and became a symbol for future punishment, finally becoming a symbol for the ultimate final punishment and eternal torment. Isaiah 66:24. And they shall go forth and look on the corpses of the men who have transgressed against me. For their worm shall not die, and their fire will not be quenched, and they shall be an abhorrence to all mankind. Which begs one of the questions that people have asked, and I don't know that we have a theological answer for it. Will we be cognizant of the fact that there are those in fiery eternal punishment undergoing eternal torment? Some have argued no, because, well, how could we be happy in heaven if we knew that was going on? But, again, they haven't factored in total orientation to God and a full understanding of all doctrine and a recognition that everything God's done is right, which a lot of theologians don't have anyway. And on the other hand, you have verses like this that suggest you can see this, that it is not invisible, that it will be visible to people as a witness of the depravity of evil and Satan and his negative volition and all those who allied themselves with him. Ultimately, of course, this was prepared for Satan and his angels. Everyone else that's there is there by cursing by association, by buying into his viewpoint and their own negative volition. So, again, will people have a consciousness of this? I'm not prepared to say one way or the other because I don't know for sure. But if we do, one of the things that would be very evident is we would have to get to the point in our thinking where it just didn't bother us. I mean, it'd be like, well, there's some people over there that live in poverty. Yeah, okay. I'm not going to give them my house. You know, there are people over there that, you know, they're suffering eternally. Okay, I'm not. And at a certain point, it just wouldn't bother you and you'd move on. So, what, you know, again, whatever the case is, we'll have to find out when we get there. Jeremiah 7, also 30 through 33. For the sons of Judah have done that which is evil in my sight, declares the Lord. They have set their detestable things in the house which is called by my name to defile it. And they have built the high places of Topheth, which is in the valley of the son of Hinnom, to burn their sons and their daughters in the fire, which I did not command, and it did not even come into my mind. Therefore, behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when it will no more be called Topheth, or the valley of the son of Hinnom, but the valley of the slaughter. For they will bury Topheth, because there is no other place. And the dead bodies of this people will be food for the birds of the sky and for the beasts of the earth, and no one will frighten them away. They're used, you know, we might say, in a more literal physical sense. And then Mark 9:43, this all forms, again, the backdrop, the isagogical backdrop for the concept of this lake of fire, this place of awful torment. Mark 9:43, and whoever causes one of these little ones to stumble, or pardon me, and if your hand causes you to stumble, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than having two hands to go into hell, into the unquenchable fire. And the fire is, the form, fire and brimstone, are the two agents of primary torment during this time. All right, our time is up. You'll need your notes for chapter 20 tomorrow night. The new ones, for those of you who get your notes, they will be available. Other than that, the first 10 pages or so you can download if you got the email. Thank you, Father, for the privilege of studying your word. May God, the Holy Spirit, enlighten us in Christ's name. Amen.